We begin our scripture reading this morning in 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We are at chapter 1, and we are beginning our reading at verse 1. First Corinthians 1, verse 1. Give attention to the Word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then dropping down to verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that boasteth, let him boast in the Lord. And then turning over to Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, the brother unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, the sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy faith and love which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Pray with me now. Father, we have given ourselves to worship in this hour, and Lord, we would not minimize the importance of any aspect of this worship service, that in every aspect, O God, we would give our full concentration, and Lord, you would be pleased by your Spirit to move us as prayers are offered, as hymns and songs are sung, as your word is read, as offerings are presented. But now, O God, as we move towards the close of this service, may we redouble our effort, that we would concentrate in and through your Spirit, that we would hear your word,
and that that word would have its proper effect in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Apostle Paul was a man of prayer. As a man of prayer, I do not hesitate to tell you, Paul was thoroughly shaped by the fact that he was a Christian. Without a doubt, Paul the Pharisee had also been a man of prayer. But never in all his Jewish days, before he had met the risen Christ, had he been the man of prayer he was now. Because of his conversion, because of his rebirth, because of his encounter with the living Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul had been made a participant in the new day of prayer inaugurated by Jesus Christ and the completion of his earthly ministry. And when Paul prayed, he reveled in this new day. And when he spoke about his prayers, as he often does in his letters, his language virtually erupts and lifts itself off the page. It erupts in testimony to the new day that had arrived. Paul tells us, for instance, that he prays always. You will notice that he uses this word always to describe his prayers for Philemon, verse 4, and we have commented on his use of that word in this verse. But expressed by this word, as I'm sure you know by now, is the living bond between Paul and his risen Savior. Jesus Christ, ascended into glory, presently prays always at his Father's right hand. And in this new day of prayer opened up by Christ, Paul, being joined to his Savior in heaven, yet living and ministering yet in this world, enters into his prayers conscious of his relationship to Christ above. Christ always prays, and Paul, being united to Christ, prays always as well. It is very important, however, that in grabbing hold of this relationship between Christ and Paul in prayer, that you resist every temptation to reduce Paul's pursuits to a pious practice of near imitation. No, Paul prays as he does not because he has been inspired to follow Christ's example, as if he had made it his religious practice always to ask himself the question, what would Jesus do? We have no evidence that Paul wore a New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament phylactery or amulet, much less a bracelet bearing the letters WWJD. No, the Apostle Paul was no early advocate of what Thomas a Kempis advocated in his monastic fit of a book, Imitation of Christ, or Charles Sheldon promoted in his Pelagian bestseller In His Steps. Much less did Paul's theology of prayer derive from John Wesley's Half Measures. What Wesley called prevenient grace, that is, a preliminary grace, a sort of universal divine jumpstart, which made it possible, according to Wesley, for all of us, everybody, indiscriminately, to respond to God's call and then pursue conformity to Christ in sanctification through a fusion of divine enablement and a good old-fashioned dose of human effort. Instead, Paul's doctrine of prayer, like his doctrine of sanctification, to which we have alluded, rose first of all out of a profound realization of the redemptive covenantal bond that exists between Christ and his people. Paul's prayers, therefore, were not in the first place a matter of religious effort expended by him. They were, in fact, expressions of his union with Christ, something that he could never work to accomplish, something he could only receive as a gift into which he had been sovereignly deposited. Such a religious bond made it evident to Paul that the one to whom he was sovereignly joined provided him not only the sum total of all of his spiritual life, but particularly the perfectly perpetual and sufficient intercession and praise which was to characterize his own prayer life. Paul was under no delusion about his prayers. He knew he failed at them, and at one point he says, using the first person plural pronoun in order to include himself, "We do not know what to pray for as we ought," Romans 8:26. But while aware of his own limitation and even his own sin when it came to prayer, Paul delights in prayer with an extraordinary joy and buoyancy. And he does so because of his comprehension of the fullness and the perfection of Christ's own prayers in glory, in heaven presently at his Father's right hand. For it would seem that Christ at prayer and Christ's prayers are no less vicarious than his death. But does such grace and the complete accomplishment which this grace graciously bestows leave Paul a complacent and an inactive man? Do the perfectly perpetual and sufficient prayers of Christ make Paul a prayerless man? May God forbid. How could it ever be? Far from prayerless, even with this as the background, even as with this as the context, far from prayerless, Paul rushes to prayer. He is always at prayer. That is his testimony. Not as a means of earning his salvation, nor even as a means to prove Wesley-like that he has taken God up on his offer. That offer opened up to him in prevenient grace. Rather, Paul rushes to prayer and is always at prayer because his life now, in its totality, flows out of his Savior, who has already been given to him in full. And his life has become one absorbed with and expressive of the life of Christ, the very one to whom he has been predestined to be conformed.
Paul must pray. He has to pray. Why? Because it's a good idea? Because it makes him feel better? No. Because he is in Christ. And Christ prays. That's why Paul prays. His life is in Christ. And if Christ prays, Paul prays.
What should now become increasingly clear is that for us to spell out Paul's position on prayer is to do more than hold out the distinctiveness of Christian prayer. For it is to expound a proper theology of prayer, we would have to describe it in no other way than a distinctively Reformed view of prayer. It is not enough for us to spell out, then, the distinctiveness of Christian prayer, for in laying hold of what Paul himself is engaged in when it comes to prayer is to expound a theology of prayer which can be described in no other way than distinctively Reformed. For what I have been endeavoring to maintain concerning Paul's doctrine of prayer is what Reformed theology has been endeavoring to maintain with regard to the Christian faith and the Christian life altogether. Take the doctrine of sanctification, for instance, a doctrine that we have already mentioned this morning. The similarities between the Reformed formulation of this doctrine of sanctification and Paul's doctrine of prayer, as it has been laid out, should be obvious to us now. Do you remember the catechism definition of sanctification? Question 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. The first thing the Reformed doctrine of sanctification does is to conceive of the whole process of sanctification as a divine work of grace. This means that we must conceive of it as bound from beginning to end to Christ. This means even when we come to the end of the answer and what it has to say about dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness, we are not permitted to lapse into language that leaves Jesus Christ out of the equation. Much less gloat about human effort and merit. Our efforts rise out of God's grace, and our rewards are conferred from that same grace. The second thing we notice in the Reformed doctrine of sanctification is its already completed reality. We have been renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Thus, we are able to say we have been sanctified already, not just that we are being sanctified. Again, the reason we say this is because in the final analysis, we are united to Christ, who has been perfectly sanctified himself. And to maintain anything else is to deny the Scripture, compromise grace, and overturn God's gift, not merely offered, but freely given to us. And if you need scriptural confirmation of this divine grace of the gift of sanctification, all you need do is check the passages that we read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 30. Further confirmation coming in chapter 6, verse 11. And finally, the Reformed doctrine of sanctification tells us that in addition to our sanctification being complete and definitive already in Christ, we have not yet arrived at the perfect expression of this sanctification in our lives, neither will we as long as we are in this world. Therefore, as we all know, there is the progressive character to our sanctification, whereby we more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. But we must remember, in Reformed theology, and this being very important, our progressive sanctification is organically related to our definitive sanctification. In other words, we don't embrace the already completed work of God only to move on appreciatively, to be sure, by our own efforts. As if the biblical truth were this: God's works plus our works equals the whole. For if we say this, are we not then thrown immediately back into the simplistic formulae of Arminianism? God does his part, we do our part, and that's the total picture. No. The dynamic of the Reformed doctrine of sanctification holds that our efforts at sanctification are but the coming to expression in us of God's completely satisfactory accomplishment, the already accomplishment of God for us. In other words, progressive sanctification flows out of definitive sanctification. In fact, we can go further still. Both our definitive and our progressive sanctification are bound up in Christ, so that neither is conceivable apart from him. But does such grace and complete accomplishment which it graciously bestows leave Paul a complacent and inactive man? Does the perfectly sufficient gift of sanctification in Christ make Paul a man utterly indifferent to the pursuit of holiness? God forbid, may it never be. As we saw in the case of Paul's prayers, so in the case of Paul's pursuit of sanctification. Far from being indifferent to holiness, Paul rushes toward holiness. He is absorbed by holiness. He pursues it, not as a means of gaining what is not his, but of demonstrating what is already his. Not as a means of earning his salvation, not even as a means to prove Wesley-like that he has had the good sense to take God up on his offer, extended to him as to all in a so-called prevenient grace. Rather, Paul, being the good Augustinian that he is, rather Paul, being the good Calvinist that he is, rushes to holiness just as he does to prayer, because his life flows out of his holy Savior. And there it is. All of the theologies, all of the machinations, all of those conceptions that are conspiring to put you back in the driver's seat, so that in the final analysis, your sanctification is your own business, achievable by your own effort, all of these positions are undone. Completely and utterly undone. Paul rushes to holiness, just as he does to prayer, because his life is in his Savior. Because his life flows forth from his Savior. And as his Savior prays, this meaning now that Paul prays, so also his Savior is holy, and that means
that Paul can't do anything but, being true to who he is, he can't do anything but pursue holiness and demonstrate. Paul knows that this gospel and this doctrine that he proclaims is the only true religious power. If you go the other route,
I will pursue my prayers according to my own imagination and thoughts. I know it's up to me. It's up to my effort. I will pursue it along those lines.
Paul knows that such considerations and such thoughts are the considerations and thoughts of the flesh. They have nothing to do with the Spirit.
I will pursue sanctification and holiness in my own strength. I know it's up to me.
I've got to be busy about it.
I'm the determining factor in all this, am I not?
Paul knows that such thoughts as that arise from the flesh, not from the Spirit. And in the end, such an approach to the faith is utterly powerless.
Your own frustrations, your own difficulties at prayer, your own difficulties with sanctification.
Your own powerlessness. Could it be because you do not understand nor conceive of your life completely and wholly united to Christ and flowing forth from Him?
Paul rushes to holiness, as we said, because his life flows out of his holy Savior, the one who has already been given to him in full measure. And Paul's life now has become one absorbed with and expressive of Christ himself, the one to whom Paul has been predestinated to be conformed.
Paul, therefore, is becoming what he already is in Christ.
Paul's prayers, then, like his life as a whole, are distinctively Christian. But the distinctiveness of them pushes the church, as if in its own progressive development, toward that full statement of and appreciation of the Reformed faith. There is good reason for you to be reformed. And if you didn't know that when you came in this morning, I hope you know it as you go out. But as you do,
go out, I trust that you will not boast in your Reformed theology, for to be Reformed means that you only boast in the Lord. You only boast in the Lord. God, we thank you for the gospel of sovereign grace. And we thank you, our God, that by that grace we have been deposited, as it were, in the gift, even as the gift has been deposited in us. And Lord, we pray that it would be clear to us that at every point we are completely dependent upon you and upon Christ, our Savior, knowing that our life is hid with Christ in you, knowing that our life flows forth from our Savior. We, in the course of this instruction this morning, being all the more confident that the ground of our prayer life is to be found in the praying Christ, and that the ground of our holy behavior, the ground of our sanctification and the expression of it, is to be found in Him as well. Father, would you bless your church throughout the world, that she would come even more self-consciously and consistently to conclusions such as have been laid out this morning. And may it please you, Father, to bless the Reformed Church with the deepest humility, that she might be of greatest service to the King she endeavors to uphold and glorify. Father, for each of us today, may we delight in the wonders of the Reformed faith, but may we know also, and this for certain, that if we are to boast, our boast is in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.